Lord, we consider this a huge gift from you, that you would warn us when we are in danger. And we don't want to miss it. We don't want to just barrel along toward destruction if your word is calling us to take heed. So, please hear our prayer for help. And may your Holy Spirit be unhindered in his work of softening, interpreting, overcoming, breaking, shaping, teaching. May all of that happen, convicting and encouraging. May all of that happen this morning as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When our church first started, a group of us took a trip up to New Hampshire to go to a camp up there, a bunch of teenagers and a couple of us, and on the way back, we drove straight through. I'm getting a little old for that now, but you know what that's like. By morning, you're feeling pretty cruddy, and I drove through the night and then jumped in the back of the van and was trying to get some sleep, and there was a I think my wife was in the front passenger seat, and there was a man driving. We'll leave him unnamed. And after driving for a while, my wife was kind of barely awake and just happened to notice that the van was drifting off the road. So, being the curious person that she is, she looked over at the driver and noticed that he was praying. His eyes were closed and his head was bobbing. And so she cried out his name, and he fortunately woke up and corrected the direction of the van. But you know that feeling when your eyes start closing and your head starts going down and you wake up and realize the potential consequences of your lack of heeding, lack of alertness. That's that call that my wife gave to that driver that morning. That's what we're getting this morning from God in Hebrews chapter 2. Take heed. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice it's we. The author includes himself in this warning. He's not just saying, hey, you pagan, sinful, selfish, depraved people out there, you need to watch out. You need to wake up. He says, we, every Christian, this warning is given for you, for me, for each of us. What should we do? How should we respond? We must give the more earnest heed. That word, give heed to, give attention to. With a comparative adverb, more earnestly. We need to more earnestly give heed. Whatever heed that you have done in the past, whatever heed you think you have given, whatever attention you think you have given to the things of God, you need to give a more earnest amount, a greater intensity to listening. This same word, give heed to, is used in Proverbs 3:21 in the Septuagint translation. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. The idea there is you've heard some wisdom, and you can very easily hear that wisdom and then immediately let it drift away. But don't do that. Keep your attention on that wisdom, that discretion. You know what it's like when you stop to ask for directions and you get back in the car. And you're driving down the road, and you're thinking, oh, rot. Is it two lights and a left? Or was it three lights and a right? And your wife notices the indecision. I mean, it was hard enough to get you to stop for directions in the first place, but now you're not going to acknowledge the fact that you just forgot the directions you just received. And so she says, didn't we just stop and ask directions? And you say, well, there was this stuff in the guy's teeth. And I was trying to figure out what he had just eaten. And I totally missed the directions. But I know it's a left or a right somewhere up here on the second or the third light. That's what the Bible's saying. Hey, give more earnest heed. Stop looking at the teeth. Stop thinking about other things. The chicken, whatever else is distracting you. And give more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. What things have you heard? You've heard the things of life. You've heard of Jesus Christ, who can change your life, has given his blood for your sins. Why are you forgetting this? Why are you not giving earnest attention to this? Why is it so important that we give more earnest attention to the things that we have heard? He gives us the reason there at the end of verse 1, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. This word is the only time it's used in the New Testament is here. It's a fascinating word. It has the idea of to flow by or slip past. It's used of a river flowing by or a memory fading away. You know what it's like when you're telling someone a story and then you have one of those senior moments or junior moments or whatever moments, because it happens to all of us, where I know I was telling you something, but it just slipped past. Don't do that. A piece of food that slips down the wrong pipe. This word is used in the Greek in that way. Or a ring slipping off your finger, or a ship drifting away from the dock. Don't drift away. Actually, both this verb, give attention to, and drift away, are used in a nautical sense. That's what led Barclay to translate this in a paraphrase translation. He says, therefore, we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we have been taught, lest the ship of life, drift past the harbor and be wrecked. So what a warning. God is calling us not to drift away toward destruction, but to pay attention to the things, even with greater earnestness, to pay attention to the things that we have heard, so that we do not drift away. To communicate how urgent this is, I mean, that's the point. We just got the whole point of the warning right there. But to communicate how urgent this is, to communicate to us the intensity and urgency of this warning, he uses it what's called an a fortiori argument. That is, from lesser to greater. See if you can notice it. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Isn't that amazing? See the lesser word? You always have a lesser and a greater in this kind of argument. The lesser is the word spoken through angels. There are many passages like Deuteronomy 33 and Acts 7 and others that refer to the angels' role in communicating the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And if that word spoken through angels proved reliable, firm, steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received an appropriate penalty, a just reward. Have you read Deuteronomy lately? Read through that for your devotions if you're wondering if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Like in chapter 21, if you're a son
and you feel like sowing your wild oats, you know, just going out and living a life of drunkenness and gluttony. Those are the two examples they use there. What is the result of that? You should be stoned, Deuteronomy 21 says. And I'm not talking about drinking too much here. We're talking about you should be killed, executed. That's what Deuteronomy 21 says. You want to live a life of rebellion and disobedience? That's cause. The effect? Judgment. Next chapter, chapter 22, I think, Deuteronomy. A man rapes a woman, executed. Cause, effect. Israel, you want to go out and live like all the other nations? What does God do? He judges them. That's the old covenant. If the word spoken through angels brought about a just reward. I mean, they didn't get something they didn't deserve, right? No one, God never judged anybody inappropriately. So if that revelation and disobedience to that revelation resulted in a just penalty, how much more the new covenant? You see his argument there, verse 3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It's Jesus. And was confirmed to us, and this is one of the verses that makes it pretty difficult for Paul to have written this book, because he would not have spoken of himself as receiving a word from others who heard it from Jesus. Remember in Galatians, he said he heard it directly from the Lord. This author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying that we hung out with the apostles who heard the word directly from the Lord, and as we hung out with them, we saw it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness. I mean, we saw all these miracles, these signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to God's will. I mean, people were healed. We saw them. And jails were opened up. And all these miracles done by the apostles were done to confirm the reliability of this new message through Jesus Christ. Do you follow the argument? Let's make three observations from this argument that we cannot miss, or this text does not make any sense. Number one, the old and new covenant are connected by the character of God. By the character of God. Do you see the continuity? The continuity is God is still speaking and God is still judging. You follow that? See, in an a fortiori argument, you've got to have a point of connection or the argument is meaningless. If I were to say to you, and this was going to be my argument, if you can bounce on a pogo stick, you can program a computer. Is that a good argument? Most of you are going, ah. What's the problem with that argument? I mean, it seems pretty compelling to me. Now, the problem is there's no point of connection, right? Because there are people who can bounce on pogo sticks, typically younger folk, who may not be able to program a computer. And then there are people who can program computers for a living even, who you put them on a pogo stick and it is ugly. I mean, they're going to kill themselves. Why? Because you're comparing things that are not connected. You've got one that's a physical ability and another one that's an intellectual ability. So the point of connection breaks the argument down. It's a fallacious argument. But if I were to say to you, if you obey the crossing guard, if you're going to listen to the crossing guard, certainly you're going to obey the police officer. Is that a good argument? Yeah. Why? What's the point of connection? The issue is authority, right? The crossing guard has this much authority with the cool little orange vest. The police officer has this much authority. So if you're going to listen to a person with this much authority, we could assume, generally speaking, that you're going to listen to a person with this much authority. Do you follow that? So it's a legitimate argument. And so it is with this. If God is going to hold people accountable for a revelation that was communicated through angels, then how much more is he going to hold people accountable for a revelation communicated through his Son? Do you follow that? The whole thing breaks down if God is not the same. And you say, well, what are you getting at? Well, let me tell you what I'm getting at. And I think you'll understand why in a culture like ours, this argument doesn't make any sense. And we miss it, and then we don't heed the warning. During the mid-1980s, there was a bishop in New York who announced, he made this statement at a demonstration. He said, the concept of a God who punishes, quote, so-called sins, like immorality or homosexuality, that kind of thing, comes from, quote, primitive, barbaric passages of the Old Testament. So the idea that there's a God who's against sin and is going to punish that sin, that's Old Testament stuff. New Testament stuff is God is kind and merciful, and he gives everybody a get-out-of-jail-free card. And it's going to be okay because he's been domesticated. He's a little nicer now. It's a newer, nicer God we have in the new covenant rather than the old, mean God in the old covenant. Do you ever hear that kind of thinking going on? Do we think the same thing sometimes? Do you see that in this passage? I mean, tell me, do you see this in this passage? When you read this, is that part of the argument? Do you see how it's the opposite of that? It's not, hey guys, in the old covenant, God didn't let anything go. But now, you know, he's nicer. And if you can't make it, it's going to be okay. He'll overlook it. So chill out. No, that is not there. It's the opposite. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God is still speaking. He is not only speaking through his angels and his prophets like he did in the old covenant. He's speaking through his Son. So how much more should we listen? Willingly, intently, with greater earnestness. Because the character of God is constant. He is the same God. He is still holy. And he still judges sin. That's one part of the argument we cannot miss. Second thing we cannot miss. Oh, I did miss something. let me try to, because you're taking it on my word right now. Let me illustrate this from the New Testament to demonstrate that God has not changed. For example, in the life of Jesus, Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. But he said, I've come to what? To fulfill them. So this is part of the reason that people who say that the God of the Old Covenant was a strict God and God of justice and the God of the New Covenant is a different God, is just a nice guy. They haven't read the Bible. Because Jesus didn't show up on the scene and say, hey guys, you know, stuff in the old covenant, that was really harsh. God's realizing now that that's not going to work. So we're going to go nice now. He says, no, I've come to fulfill the old covenant. And then he goes on to explain, like in passages like Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound like God's lowered his standard at all? If you say, well, what does that mean? He goes on to explain. You have heard that it has been said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whatever you do is good enough. It's okay. God forgives. No, look what he says. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Does that sound like he's lowering the standard? Romans 2:2, Paul says, but we know that the judgment of God, This is New Testament, people. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. Many, many people sit in church week after week, drifting away from the things of God, not taking heed to the things of God, not really interested, just kind of slumping along, floating along, and thinking somehow that they're going to escape judgment. How is that? What are we thinking? God has not changed. Secondly, another reason we must give the greater heed to the things that we have heard, cannot miss the lesser greater argument here, is because the urgency and finality of the message is highlighted by the superiority of the messenger. The urgency and finality of the message is highlighted by the superiority of the messenger. Notice the warning passage begins with the word therefore. What is that pointing back to? That's pointing back to the fact that Jesus is better than angels. Remember? He is the Son of God. He is called God himself. He is called Lord of all creation. There's nothing you can see that he wasn't the instrument of creation. So based on the greatness, the elevation of the messenger, there's an urgency to the message. Do you get that? I mean, when I have an urgent message to send to my other kids, I don't send Keaton, my 4-year-old. I mean, they're not going to take him that seriously. And Jesus told a story about a vineyard. You're familiar with that in Luke 20? The guy who owned a vineyard, and he leased it out to a bunch of vine dressers, people who would take care of the vineyard, and he went to a far country. And then the time of harvest came when he was supposed to get a little bit of the fruit of this vineyard. And so he sent a servant over to collect what was rightfully his. And they did what to the servant? These vine dressers beat him up, humiliated him, and sent him back. And so he said, maybe there's some confusion. Maybe they didn't understand that this guy was sent from me. And so he sent another one. And then they did the same thing to him. And so he sent him one more. You can imagine being that third servant. No, please. You know, just phone him or something. Don't send me. And they beat the third one up. And so the owner, I mean, you just sense the graciousness and the kindness. And I mean, the owner is assuming the best of these vine dressers. You know, assuming that maybe they're not taking his message seriously. Maybe they don't realize how intent he is. Maybe they think that these guys are not truly from him. So he decides, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. I mean, they're going to take him seriously. And so he sends his own son to communicate this message. And they see him coming. And they say, hey, we have an idea. If we kill the son, then when the old owner dies, we inherit the vineyard. And so they killed him and assumed something and assumed that they would not be held accountable for their actions. What is this? So what did the owner do? Oh, I know they're basically nice guys. You know, I know they rejected this and this and this and they killed my son, but you know, they mean well. No, he came and he destroyed them and he gave the vineyard to somebody else. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 2, saying, people, you cannot minimize the significance of the messenger and think you're going to escape such a magnificent message, the rejection of such a magnificent message. The status of the messenger elevates the significance of the message. Therefore, take heed more earnestly to this message. You cannot ignore it. Thirdly, the greater message has been communicated in and through Jesus to those who have heard him. It doesn't just mean audibly heard his voice, but have heard the message. They have ears to hear. And they pass the message on to us. This came with a couple of phases, two phases. Phase one, you'll see it there in your notes, Jesus taught, embodied, and accomplished salvation. Phase two, the message was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God did that by certifying the message with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? These people saw miracles right before their eyes to confirm the significance of this message. So, it comes down to us today. How will we respond to such a warning? You could summarize it this way. This is what should happen. The goal of this warning in the book of Hebrews, there in your notes. When I hear of the unparalleled exaltation of Christ and the horrible consequences of neglecting him, ignoring him, I am energized, fueled, enabled, motivated, whatever you want to put there, energized to listen more carefully and run more earnestly. To listen more carefully and run more earnestly. Now, I am not sure most of us have a category for a passage like this. Most Christians approach this passage by asking the question, who is this talking about? And when you approach a passage like this and you ask the question, okay, who is this talking about? Is this teaching that we talking about real believers who can lose their salvation here? Is that what they're afraid of, drifting away? Are we talking about unsaved people who have ignored the message of salvation and therefore they're going to drift away from associating themselves with Christianity? And I think one of the reasons there's so much confusion about the warning passages in Hebrews and many other places in the New Testament is because we ask the wrong question. We're approaching the passage simply saying, who is this talking to? And the passage has already told us who it's talking about. It's talking to we, right? To us, all of us. There may be real believers here in this, there may be fake believers here in this, but the point is, it's to us. And it's not so much wrestling with the question about whether people can lose their salvation or keep their salvation and all that stuff. And by the way, we're going to get to those questions. And we're going to really delve in and defend the view I'm presenting today. I'm just going to throw it out to you today so we're all confused. And then by the end of chapter 3, we're going to deal with it in more detail. And look at how it compares with the New Testament as a whole. But the problem with this approach to these warning passages is for many people, when they read a warning passage like this and they say to themselves, oh yeah, this is to the unsaved and I've prayed the prayer, so I guess it really doesn't have anything to do with me. And then there are other people with prohibitive consciences, you know, their oversensitive conscience, that read a passage like this and it paralyzes them with fear. Oh no. You know, what's going to happen? Am I going to wrestle with whether I'm saved or not saved for the next 6 months? But let's just let the passage say what it's saying, okay? Can we do that? Listen real carefully to what God is saying in this passage. In order to do that, let's go back to the opening illustration. The driving. Youth pastor in Chicago, I took my teens on a long drive. We went out to Boston on a mission trip to help a church that was struggling with an outreach. And we left and drove all night, you know, up through Canada by the Niagara Falls, and then all the way then back down into New England. And I remember driving that night. And you know what it's like when you're driving along and your eyes start burning, you know, and the mile markers are going by. And it's like that's especially when you're in Pennsylvania. If you're driven through Pennsylvania, it's like ta-thump, 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 ta-thump. There's kind of a rhythm in the road, and you start just getting a real, real sleepy. And after a while, you can actually be like, well, you know, I think crashing would feel kind of good. Because you're not thinking straight. You're not paying attention. Your eyes are burning so bad, you'd do anything for some sleep. And I remember that time I was driving from Chicago to Boston and thinking, I am exhausted. You know, I want to stop. And one of the things that would fuel me to stay on the road was I would look over at the passenger seat, and my wife was sitting there, whom I love dearly, and then I would look in the rearview mirror, and there were all these teens who I loved, and I knew their parents really well. And you just, for a second, start realizing what it would be like to go up to the door of those parents and to say their kid is in the hospital or worse. And it is real sobering, right? You suddenly catch a glimpse, a conception of potential destruction that if I don't pay attention, that could happen. And you say, no, I'm not going there. I mean, I'm going to be awake whatever it takes. I mean, if I have to stop and take a nap, or if I have to drink more coffee, or if I have to stick my head out the window or crank the radio on, I'm going to do whatever it takes to pay attention. You see, that's what he's calling us to do here. People, this is life or death. This is for good. People are crashing. Their marriages are being destroyed. Their hearts are being destroyed. Their minds are being devoured by filth. Do you realize the seriousness of what we're talking about? Give more earnest heed. And we're not talking about obsessing. You know, like the driver who's like, ah, I could crash. And then going off the road into the tree. That's not it. That's not what Hebrews is trying to do. It's not trying to incite all this fear and this constant examining, you know, in an obsessive way, in a fearful way. The book of Hebrews, we're going to notice, is just hope and promise is mingled with warning. Like one big love gift from God. And the two are not in contradiction to each other. That's why this book is so confusing to us, because we read the warnings separately from the promise, and the two are together. We're going to see that. I know that doesn't make any sense right now, but we're going to see that as we go through. And that's what he's saying here. Take heed. Give more careful attention. And the reason for this, it's because people, we typically don't fall into sin. We drift into it. You know, people don't lose their minds. They give them away, thought by thought. People don't fall out of love or lose their marriage in one act. They drift away. Let me illustrate that. I mean, she smiles at me at work. It makes me feel good. So you smile back. Seems like you have so much in common. Your spouse doesn't make you feel that way anymore. You're just friends. Well, we work so well together. We're just having lunch. You can talk so freely, share anything. You're just holding hands. But she understands you and appreciates you. You're just kissing. So you drift one step at a time until the final acts of destruction and contamination seem entirely reasonable, because of a series of foolish thoughts and actions. And that's why the Bible says that a wise man, a wise woman, a person who is paying more earnest attention to the things that they have heard, even in the moral realm, is able to conceptualize potential destruction. Let me give you, look at an example of that. Look at Proverbs chapter 5.
Because the Bible gives us these kinds of passages to help us be able to look on the side of the road and say, I'm not going there. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. My son, look at how he starts, same as Hebrews. Pay attention to my wisdom. I mean, your mind is wandering. You're thinking about everything else. You're forgetting. You're not keeping it before your eyes. Pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. Why? That you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. Why is that so important and hard to do? Verse 3, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. The immoral woman here is a personification of immorality. Immorality tastes really good. And her mouth is smoother than oil. Man, it will make you feel good. Her smile, her words will sound and taste really good. But look at verse 4. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood. I mean, you will gag on the taste of immorality. And it is sharp as a two-edged sword. Try swallowing a sword. That is what immorality will do to your insides. And even worse than that, verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. People, you cannot give your life to immorality and not end up in hell. It's that serious. So what is the author doing? The author is telling the wise young man to conceptualize potential destruction and to say to yourself, I'm not going there. No way. She may look really good. She may at first taste really good, sound really good. But see, that's the drifting, those first thoughts, those first actions. And the wise person is saying, I know where those good tasting, good hearing, good sounding, good, all those little things, I know where those steps go. And I don't need to go down that road to know that I don't want to go there. That's biblical wisdom. And that's the same thing that Hebrews is saying, spiritually speaking. The godly man, the godly woman is giving more earnest heed to the things that they have heard because they're not saying, God, you know, God will just overlook it. God will ignore it. No, they're saying, I know where sin heads. I know where it goes. And so I'm going to give more earnest heed to the things that I've heard lest I drift away. Because one day my conscience could be seared. My heart could be hard. And I will get the deserved judgment that a holy God will mete out. And therefore, the conception of potential destruction does not mean that it's probable or that it's mandatory. In other words, that I've got to go there, because the exciting thing is when you read this passage in Hebrews, and as we'll see throughout this book, the reason God is giving us this warning passage is because he doesn't want you to be destroyed. Right? I mean, when my wife was driving along in the side of that van, you know, half awake, and she looks over there and calls out to the driver, wake up! And he straightens out the van. He didn't turn around to my wife and say, what are you doing yelling at me? Can't you be positive? How about a little encouragement once in a while? You're always saying, stay on the road. I mean, this is how some of us approach these passages. We're thinking, well, God is so mean, you know? I want encouragement. Remember, the purpose of Hebrews is what? Hebrews 13:22, to give us a word of encouragement. Yes, a word of encouragement. He wants us to be encouraged, to keep at it, because Christ is worth it. And part of that encouragement is, by the way, you're falling asleep. You're going off the road. I'd like to encourage you to stay on the road. It's a lot easier driving. It's what the author of Hebrews is giving us this morning. It is a gift from God. It is a wonderful, kind warning. And it is an expression of the graciousness of God. Because he has already provided
the ability, the payment, even for our drifting. And he, by his grace, can bring us back and keep us on the narrow path that leads to life rather than the broad way that leads to destruction. It is not an expression of his anger. This morning he is communicating his justice, his holy standard, which he will not bend. But as he communicates that, the reason he is communicating that with great clarity is so that we will take heed and that we will repent and we will turn and we will give more earnest attention to the things that we have heard. Are you listening? Are you taking heed to his warning? How will we respond today? I mean, obviously the only appropriate response is, Lord, I see how glorious your communication to me is through your Son. I mean, I cannot conceive of an expression of love like what you have done through your Son. That he would die for sinful, wretched, drift away kind of people. I mean, I have a bent towards going off-road. I have a bent towards destruction. My heart is depraved. But yet you are so gracious and kind that you not only give me warnings of that, but you provide your Son, whose perfect life and perfect death paid for that sin, so that as I respond to your warning in humility, you receive me as your own and you enable me to keep at it, knowing he's worth it. What a provision. So this morning we say to him, Lord, where am I drifting? Is there any area that your Holy Spirit says, hey, this is not leading to life. This is leading to death. And God has graciously given us this warning this morning so that we will respond, yes, Lord. Yes. Let's do that now. Oh, Lord, we asked you at the beginning to give us open ears and soft hearts. And we pray that we would listen. Your word is not complicated. We can make it very complicated, but it's very clear. And even though there's probably a lot of questions flooding our minds when we read a passage like this, we don't want to miss the point. You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. You will not lower your standard. But we praise you, Lord, this morning that your Son has met that standard perfectly. And so if we want to keep going on our own, we are going to end up destroyed. But Lord, this morning I pray that many would run to your Son. Give up trying to please you on their own or trying to do things that they think will satisfy, and run to your Son who satisfies ultimately. Lord, I pray for some in here who may not be convinced that your Son's sacrifice truly applies to them. I pray that your Holy Spirit right now would perform the miracle in their heart to apply what you've done, to cast out the lies that their sin is too big or too long or too binding. And may they give the more earnest heed to such a great salvation. Save them, Lord. And Lord, for others here who have heard this message all their lives, and after a while, they're just passing the mile markers, their eyes are kind of blurry, there's no real sense of urgency, and they're swerving and drifting. I pray, Lord, that this passage would be used as it was intended to wake us up, to give us a true view of you, and to call forth an attention and an intentionality that will pull us out of our slumber, Lord, and motivate us to keep going, because you are worth it. So Lord, keep your work going, Lord. We cannot go day after day ignoring your word, minimizing your word, filling our minds with everything else, and think we're just somehow going to escape destruction. It's not going to happen. So we hear you, Lord. And we, Lord, I just pray that this would be so. We respond in humility. And we look forward to your Holy Spirit's guidance to pull us back on the road. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.